Morning, everybody. I got to give a quick shout out to Adam here before we get started. I am not a mornings guy, and so the dedication that it takes to be up and ready and prepared and alert to preach a sermon on Sunday mornings, I preach at nights. It's a lot harder, or at least I'm just not used to it. Either way, but I'm privileged to be able to speak over the book of Haggai with you guys today. And I'm really excited about it because the book of Haggai is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's really small. It's just two chapters long, but it really has a lot packed into it. It's not hard to understand, and it's very applicable to us today. And so what I want to do is I want to give a kind of a quick background of the book, some background information, when it was written, stuff like that. And then I want to delve into the book. And like I said, it's a short book, and so we're almost going to cover the whole thing today. In a way, kind of at a bird's eye view. And I want to delve into some of the more prominent messages of Haggai and how that relates to us today. And so if you want, you can go ahead and flip in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. So the date of the book of Haggai is about 520 BC. Not much is known about the prophet Haggai aside from the book that he wrote. And what we have in that, and that he was also a contemporary of the prophet Zechariah, which I believe we'll cover next week, which, man, good luck covering that one in one sermon, Adam. It's a big one with a lot of confusing texts. He'll handle it good. But he's a contemporary of the prophet Zechariah. Most of you guys are familiar with the verse in Jeremiah chapter 29:11, where it says, you know, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. So that's the before the exile in Babylon, and then he was talking to the exiles, and he's kind of talking about the time when they would come back. And then we have the ministry of Ezekiel and Daniel with the lion's den, fiery furnace, all that stuff. And then after the exile, we have, you know, the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are kind of some famous, like, VBS children's stories. And then we get Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai's main messages to the Israelites really all center around the rebuilding of the temple. So we talked about how the date is 520 BC. We know that the foundations of the temple were laid earlier, and we know that from the book of Ezra chapter 3, about 16 years earlier, maybe 536 BC. And they laid the foundation, and then they kind of just stopped. And so essentially the book of Haggai is Haggai coming and giving kind of a kicking the rear to the Israelites and getting them going again. Hey, let's continue this project. Let's get going on this again. And so the book of Haggai really adds to the Bible as a whole. It kind of gives us a descriptive narrative of the spiritual and physical problems and issues that the Israelites faced when they came back from exile. And I think we'll see that they're pretty relatable to us today, because really one of their biggest struggles was selfishness and materialism. Which kind of sounds funny to coming out of exile, but we'll get into that a little bit. The book of Haggai is also really interesting because it comes in a series of messages from God to Haggai. All of them range in a period of about 4 months. And so it's kind of like bang, 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 bang. And all of this, everything that happens in the book of Haggai is pretty quick. And so kind of the outline of the book, and we'll go deeper into these, is the first section really is chapter, most of chapter 1. And in this section, we find Haggai urging the initiation of the rebuilding of the temple. Again, we talked about how the foundation was laid 16 years earlier, and he's coming, he's like, hey, let's get going on this. Let's start. It's been 16 years since the foundation was laid. Let's start building again. We need to finish this project. And so Haggai is bringing this message to Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the rest of the people of Israel, saying, let's get back to work here. Then in the first part of chapter 2 is about 1 month later, and Haggai comes with a message of encouragement, and he urges the continuation of the rebuilding. And so it's just kind of a, hey, you're doing a good job, let's keep going, right? Don't get discouraged. Then in the end, towards the end of chapter 2, our last section that we'll look at, we jump ahead about 2 more months. So again, only about 4 month time span of the whole book. And we see that Israel has completed a key stage in the project, and God encourages them and promises to bless them in their obedience and in their work. And so that's kind of the overview of the book of Haggai. And we could end there, but we won't. We're going to go a little deeper in. And we'll be focused on focusing in on these three kind of major messages of Haggai. And so the first section, we're really going to focus on the first part of chapter 1. And our point is going to be, consider your ways, get back to work. And you'll see it's kind of directly from the text. I stole my point from the Bible. I think that's okay to do. But consider your ways, get back to work. So let's read verse 1 here. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest." So this date is important, again, because it tells us when Haggai is bringing this message. This is how we know that it's 16 years after the foundation of the temple has been built and nothing has been done. Move on to verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." When the Bible says the Lord of hosts, the image that it's conveying is the Lord as like the commander of heavenly armies. And so it's kind of like God means business whenever it says the Lord of hosts. And so God means business here when he's talking to them. So he's saying, hey, I'm the God of commanding army, of angel armies. And God is saying, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so God isn't happy with the excuses that the Israelites have been making. In fact, they've been making excuses for 16 years at this point, and God's not happy about it. How many of you guys are teachers, law enforcement, professors, maybe managers in the room today? Okay, and we all relate with this because we're either making excuses or we're being given excuses, right? But for those of you that are teachers or something, you hear a lot of crazy excuses. And then for those of you that are students, you've made up some pretty good excuses, let's be honest. Anything from, you know, oh, I didn't know the speed limit was not 78 miles an hour in a 35, you know? A very undetermined family emergency came up, and so I wasn't able to write my paper, but no details on what the emergency was, right? My internet was down, all these excuses, right? We're good at making excuses, too. In fact, we're probably as good as the Israelites, but in this case, the Israelites have been making excuses for 16 years. And it's very possible that if you know the story of like Ezra and Nehemiah, King Darius actually, who was the king of Persia at the time, he actually helped to fund this project of rebuilding the temple. And so it's very possible that the Israelites were making excuses when they say, like, it's not yet time for us to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's very possible that they were actually using King Darius and saying, well, you know, this command to rebuild the temple, it came from a secular ruler. And so we don't really need to build it yet. Instead of using that as God's provision to do God's work, they used it very likely as an excuse. But we can't jump on the Israelites too hard because, you know, we do this all the time too, right? When we know what God wants us to do or we see an opportunity to serve God and, you know, our first thoughts are, ooh, well, you know, finances are tight or I'm not smart enough to share my faith or, you know, people just really think that I'm a weirdo or that I, you know, hate people or hate gays or something if they know that I'm a Christian. You know, we make excuses all the time, too, when we're faced with serving God. And so let's move on here. Let's see what Haggai has to say to the Israelites. In verse 3, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet." And he says, "Is it time you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" So now we can see here that God is making a direct correlation between the type of houses that the Israelites are living in and his house. The type of houses the Israelites are living in are paneled houses. Paneled houses. When you first read that, it's like, what's a paneled house? What does that mean? Well, what Haggai is talking about is wood paneled houses. Back in this day and age and specific area of the world, wood was very hard to come by. It was also very expensive. And so the Israelites are living in these very nice wood-paneled houses while God's house just lies in ruins. There's a foundation, but instead of using that wood to build his house, they're building their own nice houses. And the issue is not having a nice house. The issue is not being rich. The issue is not having nice things. The issue that Haggai has a problem with and that God has a problem with is the fact that they're unwilling to set their own desires and priorities aside to finish the building of God's house. Now, it's kind of interesting when we talk about the Israelites coming back from exile in Babylon. it really wasn't anything like exile in Egypt. Exile in Egypt, they were slaves. They were treated very badly. In Babylon, they actually, a lot of them were treated pretty well, and they probably had a fairly high standard of living. And so when they came back, they were used to that, and they wanted to continue in their high standard of living. And so this is kind of where their priorities were messed up, is they came back, and instead of focusing on building the house of God, rebuilding the temple of God, they were busy trying to get back to their standard of living that they had become accustomed to in Babylon. And so thus their wood-paneled houses. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's kind of the crux of this issue. It's kind of what this all boils down to. But we'll read verses 5 through 8 here. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." So God is basically telling them, because you haven't, you've been putting this off, because this is kind of this temple is kind of a black stain in your lives, because you have been prioritizing yourself and your materialism and your greed and your selfishness over the building of my house, my temple, you've been cursed. You've sown a lot, but you've only harvested a little. You've desired much, but never been satisfied. You've collected money, but you're putting it into a bag with holes in it. And so God is saying, essentially, you're never going to be satisfied until you serve me here. And a big message of Haggai really is discipline, but we're not going to talk a ton about that. But the idea of God's discipline and blessings and curses in the Old Testament, we're not going to focus a ton on that. But I do want to focus in on verse 7 and 8 here. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." So Haggai's message to the people here is, consider your ways, get back to work. Consider the fact that you've been making excuses and prioritizing yourselves over God for 16 years. Consider this, it's wrong. Now get back to work. "You shall have no other gods before me." It's kind of the crux of the whole deal. For once here in a book in the Old Testament, the Israelites aren't worshiping another god. Okay, it's probably not the only time, but they're not worshiping another god, right? And that's a little bit more relatable to us, because admittedly, in our kind of modern culture, and we don't really live in a very spiritual type culture, and we're kind of have an aversion to some of those things, I don't really understand. And so it can be hard to relate with the plight of the Old Testament people many times, right? As we see them traipsing off to foreign lands to worship other gods, to make idols, to worship demons, things like that. It's kind of hard for us to relate to, but here we can relate to this, right? We can relate to materialism, unfortunately. We can relate to selfishness. We can relate to prioritizing our own lives, our own houses, if you will, our own things, our own desires above God's, over God's. We can relate to making excuses, but Haggai's message to the people, consider your ways, get back to work. You see, we have a lot to gain from this message, and I want to ask us all today, what is it in your life that is flourishing above God's will? What is it in your life that you are prioritizing above the things of God? Maybe it's a really big thing that you know God wants you to do, and you just don't want to do it, and you keep prioritizing things above that all the time. Maybe it's something really small, you know, on a daily basis, daily obedience, and you continue to still prioritize other things over God. Haggai says, consider your ways, get back to work. The Israelites have been putting this off for 16 years, making excuses, prioritizing themselves. I recently just watched the movie The Ant-Man from the Marvel series. How many of you guys have seen it? So for those of you that haven't, he's a superhero that shrinks down to the size of an ant. And ants are really strong, right, for their size. And so he's still really strong, and he goes on all these, like, cool secret missions and stuff, the size of an ant, but also strong. He's not the coolest superhero in the world, but he's okay. But anyways, the original Ant-Man, the guy who like developed this suit and this technology, his name's Hank Pym. And Hank Pym, him and his wife both had a suit, and they were disarming this missile that was headed for somewhere with, you know, bad missile, good people, gonna die kind of thing. And his wife dies on the mission. And the reason this kind of hit me was because when he came back from that, he had a daughter, but he pulled himself away from really everyone and everything, and he secluded himself, even from his daughter. So he, like, the story kind of shows and builds their kind of distrust and anger between them. And he wouldn't even tell her what happened. He wouldn't even tell her how her own mom died. And he sent her off to boarding school. And I think coincidentally, it actually was like 16 years in the movie before he actually kind of reunites with his daughter and he decides to tell her the truth. It's about 16 years he'd been putting it off. And he finally tells her the truth. And the movie kind of builds this this kind of small sub-story here of them, and they have this kind of newfound relationship as father and daughter. And you can see that there's a beginning there with trust and honesty. But what I thought was interesting about that was the fact that Hank Pym, you know, he hid this from his daughter and from everyone else for so long. And I was trying to think, what were his reasons for that? And I think his reasons were fear, pride, embarrassment, and anger. And he'd been holding off on this for so long, just like the Israelites. Now, the Israelites holding off on building the temple, their reasons were a little bit more selfish, but equally just as selfish. They wanted to build their own houses really nice. They wanted to pursue their own dreams. They wanted to figure out who they were as the Israelites, coming back from exile, living in their nice houses. And they put it off for so long. And so I want to ask you all, what is holding you back from doing what God wants you to do? What are the messed up priorities in your life? What are the excuses that you're making from following God, from doing the things that you know God wants you to do? And so here's my concrete application point for us all based on this point. Consider your ways, get back to work. What are your excuses? What are your priorities above God? My concrete application for you is I want us all to be able to think of one thing that is not kingdom-minded, that takes up a lot of our time. Maybe it's something that is idolatry. Maybe it is something that we're truly putting above God. But it could also be something really small that's not always bad, like TV or Netflix, going to Starbucks every day, fishing, working out, something like that. Don't go to Adam and be like, oh, Nathaniel wants us to all be unhealthy because he wants us to give up working out. No. I just want you to fast from one thing in your life for a week. 1 week. Give up something that takes up a decent amount of time, something that maybe is really important in your life. And instead, use that time to pray to God and ask him to reveal in you the excuses that you've been making and to reveal in you the things that he wants you to do in your life. You see, some of us have been making excuses and have had our priorities wrong for so long that maybe we don't even really know what it is that God wants us to do anymore. Maybe we don't really know what it is that God wants us to do on a daily basis anymore. And some of us know, and we're just continuing to make excuses for 16 years, right? But I want us to take something in our lives, take it away, and pray that God will reveal these things in us so that we can consider our ways and get back to work. And I think that this is a very concrete application that we can do. Based on this point. And by the way, you know, this is pretty applicable from the text. It's kind of directly from it because, you know, in the Old Testament, the temple is where God comes to meet people, right? It's where God dwells on earth. And so the people of Israel, they're supposed to build the temple of God, right? But we know in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, and we, our bodies, are that temple of God. And we are that light through God in us to a dark world. And so when we work on our righteousness, when we work on getting sin out of our life, when we work on following God, we are building that God's temple in a way. So I think that's kind of cool, but that's just extra, as preachers like to say. They always like to say, that's free, that's extra. So I'm going to do that too. That's extra. Our second point is going to be the beginning of chapter 2 here. Our second point is going to be, consider your God, get back to work. So we talked about how this is 1 month later after the first message. And Haggai comes and he essentially is saying, keep working, keep working. It's a message of encouragement. So let's read verses 1 through 3 here. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So, in this next section here, already we see that a problem has occurred, right? The Israelites have become discouraged with the building of their temple, right? We look at verse 3, it says, and God is acknowledging, he's saying, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Isn't it as nothing in your eyes? And so we see a problem of discouragement. There were people that realized very clearly that this temple would be nothing compared to the former glory of Solomon's temple. I mean, if you read through Solomon's the temple building procedures, I mean, Solomon spared no expense, right? And the people realized this temple was really going to be nothing compared to that. And so they're discouraged, and so God comes to them, and he hears their discouragement. He says, you know, in verse 3, he says, isn't this like nothing in your eyes? But God isn't coming to them with this message to rub it in their faces. He's coming to them, and he's acknowledging them, and he's affirming their doubts and their discouragements. And so I think this is really powerful. When we talk about consider your God and get back to work, one of the things that we can consider about God in this passage is that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who has this overarching plan of salvation, the God who still wants his temple to be built, cares about the discouragements of his people on probably a fairly individual basis. You know, it wasn't rocket science for them to figure out that the temple wasn't going to be nearly as good as the one before. But God comes to them and he meets them in their discouragements. And he says, I see your discouragements, and I know them. And he keeps going here in verse 4, and he says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, governor, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, who's the high priest, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Oh, it says it there. I didn't need to clarify. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the God of the universe, he doesn't just end with their feelings, of course, but he cares about their discouragements. He says, I know you see that it's not going to be as good, but I still want you to do this. I still want you to be strong. I still want you to know who I am and build my temple. Consider your God and get back to work. In verses 4 and 5, God is making two major references that the Israelites would have picked up on here. The first one is, be strong. And then the second is, my spirit remains in your midst. And he says that in verse 5. And when we look back at verse 1, where it says, you know, the seventh month and the 21st day of the month, we usually kind of read over and skip over that stuff. But dates are usually pretty important in the Bible. And what this date reveals to us is something that's really important to the interpretation of God's message here to the Israelites. The date shows us that this message came to the Israelites through Haggai during the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles is they did this feast to remember their time of wandering in the desert. And so one of the things that they did to celebrate this was to have the book of Deuteronomy read out loud to them as a people. And so the significant part about this is that the Israelites would have remembered that Moses told the people three times in Deuteronomy chapter 31, be strong, be strong, be strong. And Haggai is echoing this message here when he says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So this would have resonated with them very strongly as they had just read these words from Scripture. They would have also remembered that it was God's Spirit that was with the Israelites that led them out of slavery in Egypt. And it would have resonated with them when God said at the end of verse 5, my Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. See, it would have resonated with them that the same God that brought them out of Egypt, that broke Pharaoh, that parted the Red Sea and let them walk through on dry land, that provided for them quail and manna and didn't make them get lost in the desert and provided water and brought them into the promised land. The same God, his same spirit is with them. Fear not. Be strong. Don't be discouraged. Consider who your God is and get back to work. That's the message that Haggai is trying to get across here. And he wants us to do the same. We've been going through the book of Jonah for our summer Catalyst series. And one of the things that we kind of just talked a little bit about was how amazing it is that God used Jonah in spite of all of his faults and weaknesses and prejudices and pride and ulterior motives, right? I mean, Jonah was just not a great, he was not a great prophet. But God still used Jonah to bring about possibly one of the most miraculous acts of repentance and faith that we've ever seen with the Ninevites, right? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. This little sermon, huge, huge amount of people come to repentance in the Lord. And we talked about how amazing that is, and we talked about a little bit about how God doesn't really care about our insufficiencies. He just cares about our obedience. And I think we see that here with the Israelites. God cares about their discouragements in the sense that he wants to meet them there, but he doesn't care that their temple isn't going to be as big as Solomon's or as grand as Solomon's. What he cares about is that they're obedient to him. Consider your God, consider who he is, and get back to work. So Haggai is continually encouraging them to continue the work on the temple. And so I want to ask you guys today, what is holding you back from obedience to God? Are you looking around you at all of the Christians who are around you who are accomplishing these amazing, great things that and you're saying, I can never measure up to that. And you're like the Israelites, and you're looking back at the other temple, and you're saying, I can't do anything that good. I can't accomplish this much. I'm not that good of a speaker. I'm not that good at sharing my faith. I don't have that much money to give. What is it that's discouraging you from following God? My application for this point is that we would all be able to imitate exactly what Haggai did for the Israelites in this passage. What Haggai did was two things. He came to them and he affirmed their discouragements, and he showed them how God had been faithful to them in the past, right? He said, God brought you through Egypt. His spirit got you through Egypt. And then the second thing that he did was he showed them that God was still with them today. God's spirit is still in your midst. And so I want us to do a little exercise. I want us to be able to do something maybe in our quiet time or in our scripture reading this next week to imitate what Haggai did for the Israelites. I want us to think of some of the beloved stories that we know of the Bible, and I want us to go back and read them with fresh eyes, and particularly the ones where the people are insignificant that God uses or have major faults or problems, like maybe David or Moses or Jonah or Rahab. And I want us to go back and read those stories to encourage us in the faithfulness of God to his people in the past and how God has been able to use anyone to accomplish great things regardless of their weaknesses. And then what I want us to do is I want us to write in the margins or maybe in a journal, whatever it is that you do, and write down some of the ways that God has been faithful to you in your life next to those stories so that we can have a clear picture of the fact that God is faithful to his people in the past. And God is faithful to us today. God is still with us today. And I think that that'll be a really applicable exercise that we can do. Because God doesn't really care all that much about our weaknesses. He doesn't really care all that much about our insufficiencies or our inabilities to do perfect work. God cares about our obedient and willing hearts. So that Haggai's message to the people is consider your God and get back to work. Our last point for Haggai is consider your life and get back to work. Consider your life and get back to work. We're going to focus in on verses 11 through 14 here. We'll read them with me today in chapter 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind or food, does it become unholy or does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. And so we've jumped ahead about 2 months here, two more months, and Haggai has another message from God. And the message kind of takes place here in kind of a vivid analogy through a couple questions about cleanliness to the priests. And the priests, this was kind of their job, was to answer these types of questions. Hey, I accidentally touched a dead raccoon. Am I unclean? Yes, you are. Now you need to go do the purification thing, come back, and you're good. This was what the priests did. And so basically the questions are summarized to this. Will something holy become unholy by touching something unclean? And then the answer is yes. Will something unclean become holy by touching something clean? No. So the priests answer this correctly. And basically what it is holiness is not contagious, or purity is not contagious, but impurity is, right? If I have a sickness or a cold and I hang out with one of you guys who is perfectly fine and healthy, I'm not going to get healthy just because I'm around you guys. In fact, more likely, you're going to get sick because you're with me and I'm not healthy, right? And I think Adam may have mentioned this before, but it's pretty cool when we, this kind of amazing revelation when we get to Jesus and we see that Jesus kind of flips the tables on this, and he is clean and pure and holy, and he touches people both physically and spiritually who are unclean, and he makes them clean. And instead of their impurities making Jesus unclean, or Jesus flips the tables and does it that way, and so basically kind of the cool message is like, if you hang out with Jesus, you can be clean and pure and righteous. And that's the gospel, but that's a whole different sermon. And I think Adam may have talked about that a while ago. Anyways. So God, he comes to these people and he says, so this is what it's like with these people. In verse 14, he says, this is how it is with this people and this nation, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. And so basically what God is doing is he's referring to the temple, and he's saying this temple is like a big black mark on you as a people. It's sitting there, it's unbuilt, you're making excuses, and you're reprioritizing bad things over me, and this one thing is making you as a people unclean. It's like a big black mark against the people of God. And so essentially, until this was dealt with, the people could not be in right standing with God. One commentator put it this way. He said, the ruined skeleton of the temple was like a dead body decaying in Jerusalem, making everything contaminated. And so Haggai goes on to proclaim that this is actually an encouragement, though, because the Israelites are working hard to fix this problem. In verse 19, he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. And so clearly the Israelites have finished a key landmark in the project, and God is like, yes, I'm going to bless you now. You're dealing with the problem. You're getting rid. You're scraping the carcass, and you're getting it off the road. You're getting it out of the land. You're becoming clean. You're in right relationship with me again. You guys know, any of you who have competed physically or athletically or follow sports, you know that an injury can really, really hold you back, right? My freshman year of college, I was doing good at soccer, and I played at Bible college. And our team was pretty good, but it's still Bible college, so take that what you will. But I did really good. I was able to score a lot of goals for our team. Our team did good. And then the next year, I was really improving as a player, but I sprained my ankle really bad in like the first or second game. And I could have taken a couple weeks off and maybe kind of let it heal, let it recuperate. But I deemed that less important, and so I kept playing, and I kept wrapping it up and playing, and I wasn't any less of an athlete. In fact, I think I was still improving on my skills, but my shot was really bad because I couldn't bend my ankle the same way because I always had to wrap it up. And the point here is that I wasn't less of an athlete, but I didn't even score half the goals that I did the second season as I did the first season. In fact, I really did pretty poorly as far as that goes. And I think sin is kind of the same way sometimes. Can really hold us back from achieving our highest potential. It can really hold us back from doing what God wants us to do. As David Guzik, the commentator, put it, it can kind of inhibit us from serving God when we have these spiritual skeletons in our midst. Now, of course, on an eternal scale, as believers who have been saved through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we know that eternally we've been made right with God. We are righteous. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness that has been placed on us. And so we know this, but the process of, but the New Testament is also very clear about the process of sanctification, right? Becoming more and more like Christ throughout the process of our lives until the day that we die and go be with him. And so I want to ask you guys today, what are maybe some of the skeletons in your life? What are the things that you've put off for a long time? Maybe it's one of two things. Maybe it's a sin in your life that you've put off dealing with. And it's really just a kind of a black mark, like a dead carcass in your spiritual life. Or maybe it's something that God wants you to do, and then you know you should do, but you just don't do it. In the same way, that's still sin if we know something is that we should do and we don't. And that's kind of a black mark on your spiritual life there. So my application for this last point, it really can't be all that specific beyond a plea to all of us to essentially quit playing around with our sin. Haggai didn't think it was very funny that the Israelites prioritized wrongly and made excuses and put off building the temple for 16 years. And God doesn't think it's funny when we put off doing what he wants us to do for 16 years either. He doesn't think it's funny when we mess around with sin for a long time and make excuses about it. So in closing, Haggai's messages are really, they're as relevant as they are pointed that they were to the people back then. And really, the message of Haggai is, if you summed it all up, all together, we have consider your ways, get back to work. Consider your God, get back to work. And consider your life, get back to work. But the messages as a whole all really center around obedience. Obedience and getting rid of the excuses, getting rid of anything in our lives that cause us to not be obedient. And so it's getting rid of the excuses and getting rid of the messed up priorities. And then in the middle, it's getting rid of the discouragements and the things that we think we can't accomplish because we're just not good enough. And then in the end, it's getting rid of the things that are really holding us down, getting rid of the sins in our lives, getting rid of the things that are really kind of having a hard time with our relationship with God, that prevent us from being obedient. So the message of Haggai is getting rid of anything in our lives that prevents us from being obedient to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to you now and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for preserving your word from the book of Haggai so that we can read it and gain from it today. We thank you for being patient with us in our doubts and our struggles and our discouragements and our wrong priorities and our excuses and everything that prevents us from being obedient. God, I pray that we would learn from the messages of Haggai and that we would search for obedience in our lives and that we would be able to consider the things in our life, to consider our lives and that ultimately we would get back to work for the kingdom of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.